And we're looking at part two this afternoon of Paul addressing that wild crowd. And as we said many times, where Paul went, he started a riot. And we see that happening here, in particular among the Jewish people. It wasn't so much, and that wasn't that Paul didn't have resistance from Gentiles, but Paul's particular resistance was from his own people. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. And so we come tonight to verse 12 of chapter 22. We're going to be looking at the rest of that address that Paul had from verses 12 through 21. Now, in the last chapter, we saw that Paul's presence in Jerusalem then instigated a riot among the Jews in the temple. They were ready and began to whip him to death, ready to put him to death, and they were whipping him to death based upon false accusation and faulty information that they had about Paul. Information about this disturbance was brought to the commander of the Roman cohort, and if you'll remember, the Antonia Fortress was adjacent to the temple structure, and the commander was informed about it, along with other soldiers. They were sent to investigate anyhow. So the commander came out. He sent other soldiers as well with him, brought other soldiers with him to investigate. And their presence stopped the whipping of the Apostle Paul and actually saved his life. They probably would have whipped him to death. Because of the frenzy of the crowd, it was impossible for the commander to determine what was going on. So he decided to bring Paul back into the barracks, or not back, but into the barracks to be questioned. And when Paul reached the stairs that led into the fortress, there was a set of stairs which did so. The crowd had become so out of control that the soldiers had to carry Paul. And at this point, Paul didn't say, get me out of here. I mean, that's probably what I would have said. That may be what you would have said. But that isn't what Paul said. He spoke to the commander in Greek, which took him aback. We'll say why in a minute. And he requested permission to say something. And again, this surprised him. We see that at this point, the commander had assumed that Paul was a well-known Egyptian insurrectionist who had not yet been captured by the Romans. And he figured that this was probably the guy. And apparently the Egyptian rebel couldn't speak Greek. So the fact that Paul did was very shocking to the commander. So he thought that this is inconsistent with what I think I know here. Paul then identified who he was, and then he asked to address the crowd. He addressed the crowd in the Hebrew tongue of that time, which was Aramaic, which helped to quiet the wild crowd down. It was their home tongue. It was their own tongue, so it quieted them down. Last week, we saw the first part of Paul's address to the crowd, and we saw the first couple of points. We saw in verses 1 through 5, Paul's Jewish background and former life. Now, specifically in verses 3 through 5, he relates to them his early pre-conversion life. He relates four areas of his early life to which they could very easily relate and for which they could gain some respect for Paul as a Jew. He's showing himself to be an absolutely model Jew. Number one, his lineage. Number two, his birthplace, Tarsus. Then he grew up in Jerusalem, okay, as a very young man. And that includes growing up in Jerusalem, his teacher. Number three, Gamaliel, the most revered teacher of that time. He was known as the glory of the law. Number four, we read about his ambitions and zeal. Paul addressed the crowd about that. And of course, that was persecuting the church. So with this background, it would no doubt draw out their curiosity as to how could Paul change this much? I mean, if he were, you know, he were that ardent as a Jewish person and as a persecutor, what could change a person's life like that? Paul was obviously not favorably predisposed to the gospel before his conversion. No one would have thought, boy, I bet he's gonna be a follower of Jesus, I bet. No one would have said that. They were scared to death of him. He was stubborn in his disbelief that could only be changed by a supernatural intervention. And this is the point that Paul will make. Then we find in verses 6 through 11, Paul's Damascus Road experience and salvation. So how could such a staunch Jew become a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, this is the first time in Acts that Paul himself retells his Damascus Road experience. Now, we've read it before. Luke related that in chapter 9, but this is the first time that Paul himself does it. He'll do it again. Paul will relate his story again in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 20. But let's go ahead and, first of all, I want us to look at verses 6 through 11 very quickly by way of review and then go on from there. Verse 6, "But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So Saul is struck down by the Lord here. It's not like, you know, he chose God. No, God chose him, okay? This was humbling for Paul throughout his entire life, thinking that if it weren't for the Lord striking me down on the Damascus Road, I would be lost today. God's grace. I'd be in trouble today. I'd be persecuting the church. How despicable that would be. And so it was a very humbling thing to think how he was converted. Folks, we need to remember the hole from which we were dug. We need to remember our former life before we came to know Christ as Savior from sin. And, you know, maybe you were saved at an early age, but you know what? You were just as dramatically saved as anybody else. He goes on. "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" Notice, you're not persecuting the church. It's me, the church which is his body. "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And he said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" And this time I think he's using the word Lord as in God, because he knows now. "And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go on into Damascus.'" Well, he was going there to persecute Christians, but now he's going there for a different reason. He's going to gain his sight back again that God had taken from him for a time. "And there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." I've got a plan for you, Paul. You know, for each one of us, we have been saved with a purpose. We have been saved with a plan. God has a plan for each one of us. Now we say, well, maybe not quite like Paul. Well, no, maybe not quite like Paul. We're not going to be an apostle, but God equally has a plan for us too. "But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, it had blinded him. I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Now that brings us up to our third point. We see Paul's healing and commission, and this is where we come into our passage for tonight. Let's read verses 12 through 16, please. Verse 12, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I looked up at him." In other words, he was healed. "And he said, 'The Lord of our fathers, the God of our fathers, has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So verse 12, notice it says that Ananias was a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So we see that Paul includes some details about Ananias that are not included in Acts chapter 9. In fact, we see several details that Paul includes that were not related in Acts chapter 9, and there's a reason for it. It has to do with his audience whom he's addressing. So he's understandably now giving the Jewish perspective here to his Jewish listeners. So, all right, here's a man, Ananias, devout by the standards of the law. He was not one that, you know, was lazy with that, even though he was a believer. Again, and we've talked about this before, he was still devout, as many of the believers were still devout toward the law. And it didn't matter who it was, all the Jews who lived there had some respect for him. So he was zealous for the law, as were Paul's listeners. He's relating to them. And yet, this is the man who was used by God to restore Paul's sight and also to convey God's message. This man, as I mentioned a moment ago, was well spoken of all the Jews who lived there. Not only was he devout, but he also had a wonderful reputation. And he was well respected by both believing and unbelieving Jews alike in Damascus. This was no doubt something that could still be verified, okay? If they wanted to. There are people that could verify that. Oh, yes, we absolutely, people have respected him highly. He's a wonderful man, Ananias. He's a godly man. You know, it's interesting, as Christians sometimes, people may go against us. People may object to what we believe. But there are some unsaved people who will look at us and still look at us with some respect. I don't think as much anymore as there used to be, honestly, because of our society today and how Christians are treated in our society today. But you will have some who will at least have a great amount of respect for you, for who you are. And it happens. And this is exactly who Ananias was. And then notice verse 13. It said, he came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul. Now, I think this is more than just a Jewish brother. Some people have said, well, that's just how, you know, one Jew would address another. I think it's more than that here. I think Ananias here understands that this is a brother in Christ. He was knocked down on the Damascus Road. He was Jesus Christ himself talked to Paul directly. And now Paul has believed on Christ, believed who he is and what he came to do. So I think he's calling Paul here a brother in Christ. Is this an indication that Paul had trusted in Christ already on the Damascus Road? Yes, I think it's clear. Why? Number one, Paul tells us that the gospel was given directly to him by Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. How else would that happen except on the Damascus Road, the gospel given directly to him? Number two, chapter 22 and verse 10 seems to indicate that he has already trusted in Christ. Notice again, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus. There you will be told of all that's been appointed for you to do. So the fact that now he is becoming a disciple, doing what God told him to do, is an indication that he's already believed in Christ. All right, that's the indication of the text. Number three, Paul was filled with the Spirit, according to Acts 9, verses 17 and 18, before his water baptism. Okay? So he was already saved. People say, well, maybe he was, saved later. I don't think so. Number four, the Greek tense in verse 16 indicates previous salvation. Now, we will see that when we get there, okay? But understand the Greek tense in verse 16 indicates previous salvation. In other words, he wasn't being saved right then. He had been saved already. So that Damascus Road experience was his salvation. I think that's clear. And here it says that Paul, Ananias, came up to Paul in verse 13. Brother Paul, receive your sight. And at that time, notice, I looked up at him. In other words, physically seeing him for the first time since his blindness was now healed. So he'd never seen him before, all right? Physically seen him. He never physically saw him. He had not seen him. I get my verb tenses mixed up here. But notice he looked up at him, physically seeing him for the first time since his blindness, since he was instantly healed. Verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, number two, and to see the righteous one, and number three, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. So in verses 14 through 16, by the way, we once again have some unique details which were not shared by Luke in chapter 9, not till this point. So notice, first of all, the God of our fathers has appointed you. The word appointed strictly means hand-picked beforehand. Hand-picked beforehand. Hence, chosen advance, ordain, appoint. God had chosen him in advance. He had a plan for Paul. The New English translation, the NET Bible, has a good translation. The God of our ancestors has already chosen you. You're already chosen, Paul. God knew. God not only knew what Paul would become, but he chose him to do that. He elected him. He chose him. He was one of the apostles, and Paul had chosen him. So this is Paul's apostolic calling at this point. God has a preordained plan for the apostle Paul. Now I'm going to give it to you, okay? So what was the plan? Well, as I said, it involved three things. Number one, to know his will. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote, Paul was to become a recipient of divine revelation and so be a prophet. For this reason, God revealed the details of the dispensation of his grace to Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So to know his will, there's going to be things revealed to you, Paul. Number two, to see the righteous one. And remember, one of the qualifications of being an apostle is that they had to personally see Jesus Christ. How could Paul personally see Jesus Christ? Well, he had a vision of him on the Damascus Road. He did. So the idea that, you know, Paul was not an apostle, oh yes, he was. This qualified him to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:8. And this qualified him to be an apostle. By the way, notice it says, to see the righteous one. This title for the Lord was also used by Stephen, which is interesting. We see that there's some connections here between Stephen and his stoning and Paul here before the crowds. So he's the righteous one, the Lord, to see the righteous one. Notice, and the third thing, to hear an utterance from his mouth, which Paul physically did. He heard him. I think we can see why Paul lived his life with such gratitude and humility and dedication to his Savior. Paul didn't choose Christ. Christ chose Paul. And really the same truth is true of us. You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you, Christ said in John. He's chosen us. I hear people say, well, you know, I chose Jesus, you know. Choose Jesus. You know, technically, no, he chooses us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a will. That's not what I'm saying. But because both are true in Scripture, We have both God's election mentioned in Scripture, but we also have that man does have a choice. So again, where these two truths meet together, we really don't know. But the idea, though, that Paul didn't choose Christ, Christ chose Paul, really drove his humility for the rest of his life. The proud Pharisee was literally brought to the ground in humility and stood up blind and had to depend on someone else, not going into Damascus as a persecutor and as a religious figure, but going into Damascus as a blind man, listening and ready to receive instructions what he's to do next. Verse 15. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Which is what he's doing. He took his calling seriously, even in the face of rioting Jewish people. Let me ask you a question. Do you take your calling seriously? We too are to be witnesses. Acts 1 verse 8 tells us, you shall be witnesses unto me. We're witnesses too. Acts chapter 13 verse 31. Do you take your call seriously? He wants us to be witnesses for him. He wants us to reach out to the lost for him, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our relatives, to those around us, to those at a restaurant maybe we frequent or a grocery store we go to, at work, other places. Paul, you'll be a witness for me to all men, what you have seen and heard. And once again, yes, that's what he's doing here. And by the way, notice the text says, to all men. Look at chapter 9, verse 15 for a minute of Acts. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So he's going to be a witness to all men. Yes, he is. Before the Gentiles, he'd be the apostle of the Gentiles. And kings, oh yes, he would. He'd stand right before them, the rulers, and witness right to them. And the sons of Israel, well, he's doing that here, is he not? He's witnessing before the sons of Israel. And in the face, as I said before, of rioting Jews. Well, there he is, all men. It's absolutely true. Verse 16, now why do you delay? Ananias says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Notice in verse 16, now this is very important. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, a lot of people read this and they say, well, this is talking about baptismal regeneration. This is talking about the fact that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But is that what Paul is communicating? No. And I want you to understand that there are some passages sometimes that we may scratch our heads over. And we may look at them and we say, what does that mean? In fact, there's a very famous one in 1 Corinthians that talks about being baptized for the dead. Does that mean we all have to become Mormons?
No.
Sometimes we can't always explain what a passage means. Now, I think we can here. But sometimes we can't always explain what a passage means, but we can say what it doesn't mean. Why? Because there's so many clear passages in the Bible which refute the false idea. So is it clear in the Bible that a person is not saved through baptism? Yes, it is very clear. In fact, Paul admitted in 1 Corinthians, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1. This very plainly says that the gospel and baptism are not the same thing. The gospel is one thing. Baptism is the first act of obedience of a new believer. But it doesn't make anyone saved or more saved or, you know, somehow give, you know, grace to the individual doing it or merit to the individual. It's not a rung on the ladder to get to heaven. No. It's a symbolic act in the same way that communion is. So here we have a verb tense, which is interesting and it's important. First, the question is asked, why do you delay? It's obvious that Ananias completely accepts the fact that Paul already has been saved. Otherwise, he wouldn't say that. Why are you delaying being baptized? You're saved. You've come in contact with the Lord himself. You've heard him. You know, what are you waiting for? You need to be baptized. Paul Hill says that this quote is a common Greek idiom. Why do you delay? Okay, common Greek idiom, an expression, and implies that it was time Paul acted on his commission from the Lord. Don't you think it's about time, Paul? It's time for you to do this. And he goes on, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So if we just read the text without much thought, it appears that baptism is a part of the gospel, is a part of salvation, or is at least necessary for it. In other words, baptismal regeneration. And again, as I said a moment ago, this would directly contradict many, many other scriptures. As I said, we may not understand at first what a passage means, but we can at least determine what it doesn't mean. Charles Ryrie helps us to understand the text, and he translates the Greek literally like this, and it's well done. Quote, having arisen, it's called an aorist participle, past tense, having arisen, be baptized, okay? And wash away your sins, having called, past tense, having called on the name of the Lord. Ryrie goes on. In other words, as the arising precedes the baptism, he'd have to arise before he'd be baptized, right? So calling on the name of the Lord precedes forgiveness. Let me say that again. In other words, as the arising precedes the baptism, so calling on the name of the Lord precedes forgiveness. So it's the calling on the Lord that is the forgiveness, not the baptism. Let me read it again. Having arisen, be baptized and wash away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice he says, wash away your sins. Why? What exactly is he talking about here? Was Paul not saved until now? Is that what he's saying? Well, no, we've already seen that before. I think Ananias is referring to one of the symbols of baptism. Baptism not only symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but it also symbolizes that we have been washed from our sins. As the verb tense tells us, this occurs when we call on Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's salvation, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Now, you might say, Paul was baptized quickly after salvation, as many were in the New Testament. Why do we at this church sometimes wait a while and take folks through classes first, or wait and observe some things in their life before we baptize them? Why do we do that? Understand, folks, that Jews of this day understood baptism. And when they were baptized, many times they would be ostracized from their communities. They would be ostracized from their families. Jews of this day who were baptized took it very seriously because they understood not only that, but their lives might be in jeopardy by being baptized as well, because they were being associated with a community of people that were hated by the Jews. So this was very serious to them. So they understood baptism. So when they were dunked underwater, they knew why. They knew what the cost was. They understood that it was a statement of, yes, I've been saved by the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. I've been identified with Christ. My sins have been washed away. It says all of that, but it also says to everyone around them, I identify with these believers. They are Christians, and so am I. You see, the problem is that there's much false teaching about baptism today. And honestly, baptism is not well understood by people today. So, do we delay? Yes, there's a reason for that. Back then, it was obvious what baptism was about. And they understood in their own culture what baptism was. In our culture, not quite so well known. Not quite so well known. And then in verses 17 through 21, we see Paul's trance and revealed ministry. Paul now explains to the crowd how he became an apostle to the Gentiles. And we're going to see at the end of his, they cut him off at the end, but we're going to see at the end of his address that the crowd reacts rather negatively. Notice verse 17. We're going to read verses 17 through 21 now. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, that last statement was more than they could take. We'll talk about it in a minute. So verse 17, Paul concludes talking about his conversion by telling the crowd of a vision he had when he returned to Jerusalem. This must be his first visit to Jerusalem after he was saved, mentioned in chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. Look at chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. This is the same time, chapter 9. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Now, again, this is right after his conversion, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. He's a fake, you know. He's going to come in, he's going to kill us all. But Barnabas took hold of him, the encourager, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. All right, so this is the same general time that Paul is talking about here. Now, I want us to notice something, because it's not contradictory information, it's additional information, and we need to understand that. You know, just like when we relate a story, we will give additional information, particularly depending on the crowd that we're with and the amount of detail that we give. Luke gives a certain amount of detail, but now Paul emphasizes another set of details here. And in this passage, and I'm talking back in Acts again, the revelation of God is emphasized. And in chapter 9 that we just read, we see that this was not just divine revelation, but it was a combination of divine revelation and human direction. So God, yes, appeared to him in a vision, but then the people said, you need to get out of here. So he's doubly being pushed forward. Get out of Jerusalem and go on to Tarsus. So again, he's doubly being pushed here. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. Make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. They won't accept your testimony about me. but notice in verses 19 and 20, Paul is responding to the Lord in essence by saying, Lord, don't you think the Jews instead are going to be impressed by the radical change in my life? Well, the answer is no. Lord, don't you think they're going to be impressed? I mean, I was a persecutor. I'm just, Paul here is very naive to begin with. He just was saved. He's going back to Jerusalem. He's excited, as many new Christians are. There's a bit of naivete, you know. Everybody's going to accept this message. I mean, surely they're going to listen to me. I was a persecutor. I was where they are. In fact, I was above them. I was a leader in Judaism. And surely they're going to listen to me, right, Lord? Nope. Notice verse 20. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was also standing by approving. This gives us more detail about his involvement in Stephen's martyrdom, watching out for the coats of those who were slaying them. So there he is, standing with approval. They have their cloaks and things, and he has his arms folded, very satisfied, in a very satisfied way, and he's watching Stephen be stoned. Again, no wonder Paul was a humble man. For people say he was arrogant. No, he wasn't. He was a very humble man because he knew what his background was. This is why Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of all sinners, because he persecuted the church. He helped murder Stephen. How do you think those that were around Paul felt about him? It probably took some time for some people to have their arms open wide for the Apostle Paul because of his background, because of what he had done. Not only for their own safety, fearing that, but also, imagine, he helped kill one of my relatives. He stood by approving. He threw my mother in jail, you know, that sort of thing. Imagine that. Notice verse 21. Paul is indicating that he, not rejecting his own people, the Jews, he's not rejecting his own people, the Jews, but he's just simply obeying a commission by God himself to go to the Gentiles. And so, and he said to me, this is God here, Jesus Christ, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. See, I'm not rejecting you, Paul is saying. I'm not rejecting all Jewish culture and practice. I'm simply obeying a commission by Jesus Christ, by the Messiah himself, to go to the Gentiles. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And we will see next time that those listening to Paul suddenly were stirred up into a frenzy once again. Was it the fact that Paul preached to the Gentiles that stirred them up? I don't think so. The religious leaders preached to the Gentiles too. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Look at that for a minute. Interesting passage. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. And we say, oh, he was just upset. He was going to the Gentiles. It's more than that. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. Notice what the text says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Get this. Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So the Pharisees were involved with proselytes, making proselytes, of traveling around and making Gentiles proselytes. That wasn't so the fact that he was ministering to Gentiles, trying to make, quote unquote, a proselyte, is not necessarily the thing that was so offensive to these Jewish people. But it most certainly is the message that Paul preached, that Jews and Gentiles were equal in Christ. And that's what this implies. Neither being any longer under the law. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Jew and Gentile have now become one in the body of Christ. That is what offended the Jews. That is what they hated about Paul. That is what they hated about the message about Paul and from Paul. Because they didn't want to think that a Gentile, a filthy Gentile dog, would come into this new body, this new entity called the church, and be unified with clean Jews and dirty Gentiles? No way. So they hate Paul's message. Now, we'll see more of the audience's reaction next time, but again, I am struck by two things here about Paul, and that is his boldness and his humility. Paul, even in his response to all of this, it's a humble response. He's telling on himself. You know, I thought I was such a big shot. I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul had to be deflated by Jesus Christ himself. On the road to Damascus, he was struck down and he was a blind man. Again, something he never forgot his entire life. May we never forget the day we were saved and what we were saved from. And why we were saved. We learned that in the passage about Paul. We were all saved for a reason. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created for a reason too. We came to know Christ for a purpose. He wants us to live for him. Are you fulfilling Christ's purpose for saving you? And if you're not, why not? Are you as bold as the Apostle Paul is, standing up for the gospel? If not, what's preventing you? It's not like we have the same kind of persecution yet in our country that we see here. It's coming. We've said this for years, but every year it gets closer. Are you ready to stand for Jesus Christ? Are you ready to stand for him? And then lastly tonight, whether you're here or not, whether you're listening by internet right now, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you died tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? And if not, all you have to do, number one, is understand I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. He rose again for me. And yes, I will believe him right now. Believe on him to be my Savior from sin. I want my sins forgiven. I want to believe on him tonight. Will you do that if you haven't before? And he can and will save you from your sins.